Well, you might be looking at a sermon title or the notes in your outline and know that as we're studying through the book of Ephesians that we got last week to chapter 5, verse 18. You're saying, well, that must be a misprint. It says the same thing this week. Oh, but it says part 2. How can anybody take one verse, which isn't even a whole sentence, it's only the beginning of a long sentence, and preach 2 weeks on it? You just watch. It's going to be 3 before we are saying goodbye to Ephesians 5:18. But that's because it's a watershed statement about being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a story told, and I'm sure it is apocryphal, but it's about a small airplane carrying just 4 people, and it lost power, and it was going down. On board was the pilot, an engineer, a Boy Scout, and a pastor. The problem was, well, there was a big problem with the airplane. Another problem was there were only 3 parachutes on board. The pilot blurted out, well, we're going down. There's no choice for me. I have a wife and children who need me, and they can't get along without me. He grabbed a parachute, popped open the door, and jumped before anybody else could join the conversation. The engineer said, well, I also have no choice. Humbly, I'm a genius, and my greatest work is about to begin construction. I owe it to society to see that project to its conclusion and to save myself. You two will have to decide who gets the last parachute. He grabbed a parachute and jumped. The minister, doing a good job of who he is, said, son, I want you to take the last parachute. You have your whole life ahead of you. I've already lived a productive life. I've made my peace with God, and I'm not afraid of death. Give your heart to God and parachute to safety. And the Boy Scout said, well, thank you, Pastor, for your kindness, but it isn't necessary. That genius just took my backpack and jumped. That's pretty silly. And it is a perfect picture of a lot of people's religion. They are thinking they have something that's going to save them, and what they've done is added a burden that's going to make them crash all the harder. The only way to be saved is by, and I hate to demean the cross by talking about a parachute, but the only thing that will save you is the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the only way to live this life is by the power of the Holy Spirit, who dwells within everyone who accepts the saving grace of God in Christ. A lot of preaching these days is the opposite of a life-saving parachute. It's like strapping on a burden, as I said. It makes people sink even faster into spiritual defeat and discouragement as they try to do things that will gain them merit with God. Much of the brand of Christianity that's being practiced in our society, it isn't Christianity at all. It's warmed over self-effort and human motivation. And even many who do really believe the true gospel and they are born again, they are woefully unacquainted with who they are in Christ Jesus. That's why we're studying Ephesians. 27 times in this book, the theme phrase, in Christ. This is who we are in Him. And the chief substitutes that people have bought into are just a hodgepodge of human opinions and formulas for success, prosperity, gospel, wishful thinking, political activity, feel-good, do-gooder programs that don't gain you standing with God. The real thing is the Spirit-controlled life. So we've come to this watershed verse containing this very important aspect of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The everyday ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer is as important as any subject that we could ever study as believers. As you leave the building today, just to continue with the pathetic analogy, don't jump out the door without this life-saving understanding. Now, we started by reading the whole sentence, and I want to do that again today. It's Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine." Notice the "and." This is connected to the last occurrence of the book of the word "walk." "Walk not as unwise men, but as wise men." The new man in Christ walks in a certain way. "And as you walk," he says, "do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." Dissipation means not saving. There's nothing that will help you in being intoxicated. "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, there's so much said about the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit these days. It can be quite confusing. So I decided to slow down here and approach this by looking at a contrast. Inaccurate statements that you're liable to hear about the Holy Spirit and how He indwells and fills believers, and then biblical statements. We started with the inaccurate statements, but we didn't finish. I promised you 8, and we only got to 5 of the 8. I encourage you to review these if you need to. The sermon is online from last week if you need to. But we started with, number 1, you must ask in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, understand, there's nothing wrong with asking to receive the Holy Spirit, but that's essentially asking for Christ, because you get the Holy Spirit when you get Christ. This is part of the teaching that the Holy Spirit comes to a person in a completely separate event that happens sometime after salvation. And that's a false teaching that shows up in a lot of wrinkles in a lot of ways. But make no bones about it, we have the Holy Spirit if we belong to Christ. You can review last week, as I said. Number 2, you must regularly ask the Holy Spirit to fall afresh upon you. You have to push that refresh button. You know, the Spirit kind of dwindles, and you need a recharge. You need a booster shot. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. Thirdly, you must empty yourself of sin and self and live a separated life for the Holy Spirit to come in and fill your heart. That's the idea, that you have to make yourself holy before you receive the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who can make you holy. So there's a flaw there. And again, review if you need to. Fourth one is depersonalizing the Holy Spirit, thinking of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force. That's not true. And number 5, you must pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not the same thing I said the first time. Here's the idea that you may be Spirit-filled, you may be walking with the Lord, you may be doing wonderful things, but then you sin, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and there is a teaching that you are not again filled until you specifically go through a series of steps that makes you again ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I was taught that when I was a new believer, and I was pleased to find out that is not necessarily that is not at all the mechanism for being filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, number 6, here's a new one for today. You must tarry for the Holy Spirit. Now, if this is familiar to you, I know what your spiritual background is. A lot of you probably haven't heard this one, unless you come from a specific church background. The terminology comes from Luke chapter 24, verse 49 in the King James Version. This is Jesus speaking before he ascends to the Father. He says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." That was the promise of the Holy Spirit. He mentioned it many times that night before he went to the cross. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now, the misapplication of that verse has been turned into the concept that you must, again, after you receive Christ, then you have to go through a process of praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon you or to fill you. Heavy emphasis is put on tarrying for the Holy Spirit in some groups. By the way, the word tarry, T-A-R-R-Y, is an obsolete English word that means wait or stay. Nothing wrong with waiting on the Lord, being patient. That's a good thing. It literally means sit down. So the idea, you have to come and sit and wait and pray, whatever, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In some Christian circles, there is even a procedure for staying at the altar as long as you need to. It might be 10 minutes, it might be an hour, it could be 5 hours, it could be all night. But you pray and you tarry for the coming of the Holy Spirit. I have known one person in my life who was named Tarry, with a T-A-R-R-Y, and I was thinking, boy, you must have been way past your due date if your mom and dad chose that for you. In reality, Luke 24:49 has no direct application for Christians today. It was an instruction from Jesus to the group of believers who were gathered at the time of his ascension to wait for the initial arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. That promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. There is no such group anywhere at this time. And would you notice also, if you're going to get real specific about the middle of that verse, and if you want to take that verse for exactly what it says and obey it, you better get yourself to Jerusalem. You have to be in Jerusalem for that to be taken literally. So that's not what it means. Number 7. This one is much more common. You must speak in tongues as evidence of the baptism or of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are several problems with that teaching, but it is the stated doctrinal position of several Pentecostal denominations and certain charismatic groups as well. Now, one of the problems is the meaning of the word tongues or speak in tongues. What is called speaking in tongues by the people who believe this teaching is not the gift of tongues of the New Testament. New Testament tongues were languages. They were unknown to the speaker, but it was the miraculous ability to, I presume, think in your native language and speak, and it would come out in another language. It would be a miracle. It is a miracle. It would be like me today starting to talk, and suddenly I'm speaking Swahili. And there's somebody in the crowd who understands Swahili and hears the word of God explained to them in Swahili. That's what the gift of tongues is. Profound miracle. Predicted in the Old Testament, predicted for a specific purpose, explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're not going to go there today, but that's not going on anywhere today. People claim there is, but it's strange. Nobody ever has a recording of it actually happening. And in the days where everybody has a cell phone in their pocket, you would think some of these miraculous things would be recorded, but they're not. The modern phenomenon that is called speaking in tongues is described by linguists as ecstatic speech. It's not grammatical. It doesn't have the vocabulary of any language. It is a real phenomenon. It is a dramatic experience, but it's not the biblical gift of tongues. And I would add, and here is an absolute refutation that this is from the Lord, it's not unique to Christians. And it's always related to or connected with bad doctrine on several other things. Ecstatic speech is a learned behavior, and it's been practiced for centuries by many groups, including pagan and Christian groups. There are people in this room that have been in a situation where they were told they must learn to speak in tongues in order to have the Holy Spirit. And so they've been shown how to speak in tongues. It's a learned behavior. It's taught. Usually tell you, just empty your mind of all conscious thoughts. That should be a giant red flag, totally contradictory to what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says. Should always pray with your understanding. But empty your mind of conscious thoughts and then just start making sounds. Maybe pick a phrase and repeat it over and over again, or a few phrases and repeat them cyclically, and pretty soon you'll be speaking in tongues, they say. This is practiced by dozens of groups in this era. That includes certain groups of Mormons and other mystical religions, and that should be plenty of evidence to know it's not a manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, some people are thoroughly convinced otherwise and passionate about it. That does not mean that they are necessarily not brothers and sisters in Christ. They're brothers and sisters in Christ if they're trusting in Christ alone to save them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the authority of the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. But evidence is irrefutable. The gift of languages as manifested in the book of Acts and then mentioned in 1 Corinthians has ceased. Tongues of men and angels is not talking about ecstatic utterance. And as a matter of fact, not only is that gift described that way, it has ceased. And the Bible says so. 1 Corinthians 13:8 predicts that unlike all of the other spiritual gifts, including all those that were manifested by the apostles, tongues would cease by itself. And the grammar is quite specific on that. And it did by the end of the era of the apostles. Now, second, and even more important, it was never true, even when the true gift was in operation, it was never true that all believers were to speak in tongues. Even those who disagree with the definition of tongues as known languages have to face the reality that if you say every believer has to speak in tongues, you disagree with a really good friend of mine named Paul, the apostle. I've already shown you in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, a very clear statement that every single member of the body of Christ, even in Corinth, that church with so many problems, had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and received the Holy Spirit himself. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And if you keep reading, same apostle, same subject, same context, same chapter, probably the same page of your Bible, look down to verse 30 of that chapter. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? And that's worded in the Greek to expect a no answer. No, not everybody does healing. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? No. So to make that leap to all Christians, even if the gift was being manifested today, and it's not, not all Christians would be doing it. So you're thinking now, all right, that looks pretty good, but what about Mark 16:17? Well, I'm glad you asked. Mark 16:17 says, the end of the Gospel of Mark, and these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. And there are other things in the list, but we'll stop there because we're talking about tongues. Now, if you look carefully at that verse, you see it does not say every single person who believes in me will do all of these things. It says these signs will accompany those who have believed in me. Among those who believe in me, these things will happen. And they did happen among the first century believers, but not to each and every one individually. You can survey through the book of Acts and you will find five instances in which the Holy Spirit came to a group of believers for the first time. Twice there was speaking in tongues. Twice there was not. And once it says 120 of them spoke in tongues, but it doesn't say that happened to the other 2,880 who believed on that day. And I would add this. All of that about Mark 16:17 is irrelevant if you understand the overwhelming evidence that the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8. There's a longer ending of Mark, and that's part of the so-called longer ending. And if you'll go listen to our last message in the study of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see the evidence. That's not part of Mark's text. That was added on later, and there's all kinds of possible reasons for that. But even if, understand, even if you disagree on the definition of tongues, even if you disagree on the ending of Mark, none of those passages teach that everybody needs to speak in tongues in order to have the Holy Spirit. One more, and then we're done with this disgusting list. You receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Now, this comes, again, from two instances in the book of Acts. Acts 8:17 and Acts 19:6, where the initial coming of the Holy Spirit to a group of believers was accompanied by someone in the apostolic group laying on hands. Now, the problem with making that into the way to receive the Holy Spirit, or making it into a ritual or a ceremony for receiving the Holy Spirit, is that, well, in Acts 2, it didn't happen that way when the Holy Spirit initially came. In Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit jumped the fire break and went to the Samaritans. Acts 10 was the first Gentiles. Still didn't happen that way. And there's no place that it says it should necessarily be that way. It says it did happen that way on those two incidences, but that doesn't make it the norm for everybody. Neither Romans, nor 1 Corinthians, nor Ephesians, where the teaching of the Holy Spirit is most prominent, none of them make mention of laying hands on someone in the context of receiving the Holy Spirit. In the two cases where it happened that way, neither one of them says the Holy Spirit came because of laying hands on the people. It just happened to be contemporaneous with laying hands. Now, what does laying hands on somebody mean? Well, it means you're identifying with them. When someone is ordained for gospel ministry, tradition is for the elders of the church to gather around and lay hands on them to say, we're identifying with your call to the ministry. We're identifying with you. We are together with one another in this. Sometimes if I pray for a person in the hospital, I might hold their hand. It's not because I believe there's some power in that. I always wash my hand after I do that, just in precaution. But it's just to identify. I care. Or I'll put my hand on somebody's shoulder just to show we're connected. That's all that laying on of hands means. It's identifying that the two groups were involved with one another. The apostles confirming that they were in full support and recognition of what was going on when the gospel leaped to the Gentiles. So it was irrelevant to the coming of the Holy Spirit. It just happened to happen at the same time. Another one, I probably could have made another whole point about this, but the same thing about the phenomenon of being slain in the Spirit, where a certain time the allegedly specially anointed speaker can speak to someone and say certain things and then maybe touch them on the forehead, or Benny Hinn will take off his suit coat and swing it at people, and they all just fall over backwards, and some of them unconscious and some of them twitching and usually speaking in tongues. Those things always go along with horrible false doctrine, but also same problem. It has nothing to do with anything to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a profound emotional experience, but don't blame it on the Holy Spirit. So draw a few lessons from this list of things that are not true about the coming of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. First of all, avoid blindly accepting something because it sounds plausible, or after all, I saw it on a Christian channel on TV, or, well, it's in a song. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is far too important to be developed by anything other than a careful, thorough, systematic study of Scripture. Secondly, second lesson, do not develop the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or your concept of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from your experiences or the experiences that somebody else tells you about. Experiences have to be evaluated by Scripture, not the opposite. I think I've told you of a time that Marcia and I sat down and spent about an hour over lunch talking to a very sweet lady about that had questions about the gifts of tongues. She'd heard me on the radio and contacted me. We got together, we talked about it, and I explained how you see it's languages, and this is what the Scriptures say. And we went through the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians, and we talked thoroughly. And I said, okay, now, do you understand what I'm saying? And she, I said, Do you have a problem with any of that? And she said, no. And do you understand that's what the text says? She said, yes. And she said, but I don't care because I know what I've experienced and therefore I know what's true. That is not how you do theology. That's Gnosticism. That's saying, I've had this experience that gives me superior knowledge and I'm not going to let anything else into my brain that I don't want to hear. Another lesson to learn about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and really about almost all doctrine: do not formulate your doctrine of the Holy Spirit primarily from the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the only historical book of the New Testament. It records the things that happened as the ministry of the gospel spread in the transition time from the Old Testament system to the New Testament system. Jesus said, this cup, we just did it in communion, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. All right? When did he inaugurate the new covenant? Well, right there. Well, when's the new covenant going to be fulfilled? Well, sometime after Israel believed. But we are ministers of a new covenant, says 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. We have the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. There was this transition time from the announcement of the beginning of the new covenant, and it was about 35 to 40 years before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, and that brought the dramatic end to the entire old covenant sacrificial system. That was a transition time, and abnormal things happened during that time. They are inerrantly recorded in the book of Acts. But when you take those things that happened historically in the book of Acts and say that therefore is the norm, and you have something in 1 Corinthians, say chapter 12, that disagrees with what you've said from the book of Acts, which one wins? Well, the one that is normative for the church, which is after that transition time has come to happen. So study the New Testament epistles, the letters, Romans and following, to deal with the normal operation of the Holy Spirit, and then evaluate the unusual in light of the normal. One more. Do not get your doctrine of the Holy Spirit primarily out of the Old Testament. We live in a different era. Remember those amazing words of Jesus before he went to the cross? He told about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, who is with you and will be in you. The idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling in someone, that's new. That's after Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again, ascended to the Father, and sent the Holy Spirit. So there's a fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has always been alive and well, has always empowered people. Now there's a whole different nuance or set of nuances to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That whole new covenant thing was promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. All right, done with that list. If I ever try to do that again, stop me. No, sometimes you need to sort out what isn't there in order to understand what is. So today, I'm going to begin with just one biblical concept that's going to help us understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. The watershed verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's the crucial thing. The essence of filling is the concept of control. Notice that verse 18 contrasts the filling of the Spirit to drunkenness. Someone who is drunk, based upon imbibing alcohol, has yielded control of their faculties to an outside influence, to one degree or another. Drunkenness is yielding control through the use of alcohol, or you could apply it to any other drug. Now, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, those who were the first ones filled with the Spirit as a group for the first time, and they were able to proclaim the mighty deeds of God in languages they didn't normally speak. What did the bystanders say? Well, they must be drunk. I mean, this is a bunch of Galileans. What are they saying? Well, and then they came to find out that the content of the message was God's word being declared in languages that those people didn't know. So right away, this contrast between filling and drunkenness is introduced even in Acts chapter 2. Now, there are two slightly different Greek words used in the New Testament for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You could differentiate between them if you want to try to, but they both carry the concept of being controlled by something. Let me show you where these verses are used about things other than the Holy Spirit, and I think you'll understand what being filled with the Spirit must be like. Luke chapter 5, verse 26, when Jesus healed a paralyzed man, it infuriated the Pharisees and it astounded the others who were watching. Luke describes the response of the people who were present in Luke 5:26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." The fear of God, the recognition that they were in the presence of the power of God manifested by the Son of God, it took over them. When Jesus was going away, he was going to go back to the Father. Remember what he said to the 11 remaining disciples around the table that night after Judas had left in John 16:6? "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Why were they so slow to understand some of the things that he said? They were just overcome with sorrow by what Jesus had said to them. Sorrow was controlling their thoughts. You have in the book of Acts, chapter 6, where the apostles asked the people to recommend potential ones who might serve, as most people believe, the first deacons in the church. They said, "Look for people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom." Well, that tells you, by that time, people knew what the signs were, what the evidence was of a person full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And verse 5 says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. His faith controlled what he did. What he believed controlled what he did. Full of faith. Luke 4:28 says that a whole synagogue of people in Nazareth were so filled with rage that they led Jesus out to a cliff to throw him off. They were controlled by their rage. Same thing in Acts 19:28. In John 12:3, it tells us of the time that Jesus was anointed with the expensive perfume before he went to the cross. And it says the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume used to anoint his feet. It was filled with it. The smell permeated the house. That's what being filled is like. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he will permeate your life and you'll be doing and saying things that are in harmony with who the Holy Spirit is and what he's written in the Word. Acts 5:17 and Acts 13:45 use the expression "filled with jealousy" to describe some of the reactions of unbelieving Jews seeing things done by the apostles. 2 Corinthians 7:4 says, this is Paul writing about all the things that he had been through, and he says, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. In 2 Timothy 1:4, Paul longed to see Timothy so that he could be filled with joy. All right? There's the pattern there. Do you see the point? When you're full of something, it is controlling or exerting at least some control on what you do. To be filled with sorrow is to be overcome by sorrow. To be filled with faith is to be controlled by what you believe. Try it with any of the other things. The idea is obvious. Joy, love, hope, faith, jealousy, rage, anger, comfort, hatred, etc. Now, one more tidbit and we'll quit until we come back. In these examples, fill, the verb, either one of them, is always used in the passive voice. Now that gives me goose pimples, and those of you that have started in our beginning Greek class, hang in there. Before long, you'll understand what that means. But what it means when something is in the passive voice, it means that the subject isn't doing the action. The subject is receiving the results of the action. So, you don't fill yourself from the inside with the Holy Spirit. You receive the filling from Him. He is the outside agent. Filling of the Holy Spirit is not something you muster up. You yield to it. As if you said, you know, I would like to act as if my IQ is 70 points lower than it is. I think I'll go get drunk. You can choose to give up your abilities to do things, or you can choose to receive what the Holy Spirit can do for you. Now, next time we'll be talking about positively how to be filled and the results of filling. But just in case, you don't want to wait until next Sunday when we open Ephesians again to allow the Spirit to control you, let me give you a couple of hints. If you want the Holy Spirit to be in control of your life, it's up to you. He's not sitting around saying, well, I'm sorry, Jim. Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday are your days for filling. This is Monday. No, He's always willing to fill you, and I'll show you that the Scripture teaches that. But understand, it's your choice. You make the decisions to act the way that you know the Holy Spirit would have you to act. You will find Him in control of you. You will find that you experience blessings that come along with being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let me give you a couple of hints, okay? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is... All right. Fruit, that's what's born from the tree. What the Holy Spirit produces are these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If you're in a situation where there is another human being present, show love. Do what's best for that other person. You're in a situation that might be difficult. Stand in the joy that only God can give. You're feeling frazzled. You're feeling anxious. Choose to remain firmly planted in the peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Patience. Deal with something difficult. Take a step back. Slow down. Be patient. Show kindness. You have an opportunity to influence somebody else. Do goodness. Faithfulness. Keep your promises. Act according to the faith. Follow through. Be gentle. You know what? We have this big primary election coming up this Tuesday. Isn't it wonderful to see these things on television and get them out of your mailbox and hear them on the radio? All the kind, gentle, edifying things that people are saying? I mean, it must be nothing but the devil himself and his demons running for office with what everybody else thinks. That's anti-Christian. That's why it's so hard for a Christian to ever get elected if he acts like a Christian. Gentle. Self-control. Self-control. Like, you know, choose not to do things that tend to make you lose control of your mind, your balance, your thinking, your words. All right, that's one hint. Choose those things. Boy, you're going to be walking with the Spirit every time you do. Here's another one. Now, you might not have thought of this passage, but I have. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's a passage you may have never thought of as having anything to do with how to be Spirit-filled. Keep reading. Next verse, next three verses. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Find a group of Christians to get together with and sing God's praises. Sing His Word. It's edifying. It's joyful. It's worshipful. It honors God. That's part of being Spirit-filled. Anybody who is under the control of the Holy Spirit wants to be with the people in whom the Spirit dwells. That's normal. Then he goes on to say, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. You can rejoice in the midst of any circumstance because you know your loving Heavenly Father is sovereign and He is good. And in His providence, He causes all things to work together for good to them who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, as Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says. Now, don't read that and go too far. You know, I'm not saying, okay, I really think you should give thanks because of that child that you heard about that was abducted, raped, tortured, and murdered. No, you don't give thanks because that happened. You give thanks to God that in the midst of that horrible evil, that God can bend evil to be used for His eternal purposes. Now, it'll make your mind overheat when you ponder that, but it could use some warmth. Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, to God even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's two one another's in that verse. Speaking to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, subjecting yourself to one another in the fear of Christ. If somebody is under the control of the Holy Spirit, they love nothing more than getting underneath a fellow believer bearing the burdens, lifting them up, encouraging them, praying for them, helping them, meeting their needs. Now, one final word. I don't want you to get the wrong idea that being filled with the Holy Spirit is effortless on your part. I already told you, it's contingent upon you making important decisions moment by moment. Remember, this immediately follows the last occurrence of the word walk in the book of Ephesians. This is part of your walk. Picking up one foot, putting it in front of the other, making progress, moving forward, heading toward a goal. This is part of your walk. And I didn't say it's effortless. I didn't even say it's easy. I'm saying it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. I found the words of another preacher who put it this way. Christian gospel is a cross, the symbol of suffering and sacrifice, of hurt and pain and humiliation and rejection. I want no part of a Christian message which does not call me to involvement, requires of me no sacrifice, takes from me no comfort, requires of me less than the best I have to give. The duty of a Christian is to be faithful, not popular or successful. Be faithful. You will find the Spirit of God empowering you for every good thing that God desires for you to do. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that when we have yielded to Christ and accepted the free gift of eternal life that only He can give, that you grant to us your Holy Spirit, and that not only does He dwell within us, but He teaches us. He gives us wisdom. He encourages. He exhorts us. He enables us and grants us the energy to fulfill every good work that you've designed for us to do. Oh, Father, may we make wise decisions to do the things that cause your Spirit to be in control of our lives, applying the Spirit-inspired Word to everything that we do. Have your way with us, whatever we need, if it's conviction, if it's rebuke, if it's encouragement, if it's boldness, if it's just stamina to carry on. Have your way with us and get yourself glory through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.